In the name of Jesus, over the years of being a pastor, I have had the privilege to preach and teach in a number of different settings. When I was a student at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, we were assigned to what's known as a field work church for the first 2 years of seminary. And in this setting, you began to lead parts of the liturgy at the church you were assigned to. You would start teaching Bible classes, and you also would preach for the very first time. My first sermon wasn't very good. It was something about, "Behold the power of cheese." Remember those commercials? We won't talk about that first sermon, but anyway. The third year of seminary was vicarage, which is where you're assigned to a church somewhere normally in the U.S., and you work there for a year under the oversight of a pastor that you learned and gained experience from, kind of like an internship. As most of you are aware, my vicarage was at Good Shepherd Lutheran in Lincoln, not too far away. And then when you returned to the seminary for the fourth year, there were no longer any requirements of you on Sunday. You were free to attend church wherever you wanted. And during this time, many seminarians took part in what's known as pulpit supply. They would fill in and preach, both in Missouri and Illinois congregations, because we were on the border there, in order to gain experience, to make a little bit of money, and also to help out pastors that needed to go on vacation or had other stuff come up. I kind of did that. I accepted a position at a congregation that was vacant at the time, St. John Lutheran Church in St. James, Missouri. However, that parish and town was 90 miles away. That's one way, kind of like from here to Lincoln. I preached there every Sunday and also spent Wednesday doing office work and visitation. It was a really good year in our lives. In St. James, Missouri, by the way, if you're familiar with that part of southern, south central Missouri, is known as wine country. And so every time we had communion, we actually had a different local wine. You never knew what you were going to get. It's pretty cool. Now, I preached in old pulpits where the surface for the sermon manuscript was so small that I've had to take scissors and cut off the margins so that nothing but the words remained. I preached in pulpits where it was nothing but fiberglass, plexiglass, and it felt more it was like a spaceship movie set. And I preached in places where there haven't been a pulpit or a lectern or sometimes even an altar. I preached from raised pulpits, in settings where the pulpit was way far above and you were looking down on the people. And recently, as you know, this last spring, I preached at our home congregation in Kansas City, which to me growing up always seemed like this huge cathedral. Now that's just the preaching. Over the years, I've also taught in church basements, classrooms. I've been in mobile homes, double wides. I've taught in fellowship homes, large multi-purpose rooms. But in all of those settings, I have never preached and taught or been forced to improvise like our Lord Jesus does in our text for this morning. I've never taught people along the shore of a lake while sitting in a boat. Now, to compare yourself with Jesus is probably not a good thing. But to understand what's going on here in our text bears a little bit of investigation. Jesus is forced into the boat to do his teaching there from the shore because a crowd is pressing in to hear him. And when we look here at the Gospel of Luke, especially the end of chapter 4 that leads into our text, it's not hard to understand why. And that undergirds the whole point for our lessons for today. Now, Jesus had gone into Capernaum and he was teaching there. Luke tells us this. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. You see, people could tell that Jesus' teaching was just different. There were a lot of rabbis, which means teacher, there were a lot of rabbis around at the time, but the teaching that Jesus was doing, the word was different. So much so that Jesus rebukes a demon and casts it out of a man after the demon cries out, "Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now the people were left wondering, what is this word? Luke records. For with authority and power, he even commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. You see, the word of Jesus possessed power and authority that no one had seen or heard before. And so the word about Jesus now spread into the surrounding area. The next thing that Jesus does in Luke's gospel is he goes to Simon Peter's home, where Simon Peter's mother-in-law was ill with a fever. Now, some of you might be happy if your mother-in-law got a fever, and if so, you need to come talk to your pastor. But Jesus rebukes the fever, and he heals her with that same word. And then Luke tells us this. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Now, just imagine that. Think of all the people you know in your life right now who are sick. Sick in some way, shape, or form. In Luke's gospel, and all means all, it says these people took all those they knew that were sick and brought them to Jesus. Think about that for a second. Luke goes on. There were also demons that came out of many, crying out, "You are the Son of God." But Jesus rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. And you see, the people wanted Jesus to stay, and it's easy to understand why, right? I mean, if you could have your loved ones healed like that, would you do it? But Jesus said this, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And so Jesus keeps preaching and teaching in various places, right? He moves around. He doesn't just set up shop. He doesn't build some big cathedral. And in our text, we learn that Jesus was now standing along the lake of Gennesaret, which is just another name for the Sea of Galilee. And the crowd is pressing in on him because they've heard this word. They've seen these miracles. And so Jesus sees two boats on the shore, and their owners are cleaning the nets after a night of fishing. It's like when some of you have gone fishing and you got to put the tackle away, right? And if you've gone fishing with kids, you've got to untangle all the lines, and you got to make sure there's no hooks anywhere that are going to get stuck in somebody, because that would just ruin the rest of the night anyway, right? So the disciples are cleaning up all their fishing gear, and our Lord gets into the boat that belonged to Simon Peter, and he asks Simon Peter to put the boat out from the shore. And when Peter had done this, Jesus taught the crowd as he sat in the boat. Some churches, the pulpit, which really is kind of designed to look more like a chariot, some pulpits will actually look a little bit like a boat. We'll talk a little bit more about that later in connection to the rest of church architecture, but this is all connected to what Jesus did. Now, considering what has just happened in Luke's gospel, it's not hard to understand why Peter grants Jesus' request. But then our Lord tells Peter to do something that made Peter really start to think. When Jesus had finished speaking, when he was done, he then said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Now this is very interesting, because Peter made his living as a fisherman. This was his day job. His night job. He knew that on the Sea of Galilee, you do your fishing actually at night when the fish come into shallower water. You don't do it in the middle of the day. But now Jesus, the one who's been speaking this powerful word, who's been healing, Jesus tells him to do it. Now, Simon Peter's first reply is kind of like how you and I as sinners deal sometimes with what God wants us to do, right? So his first response, "Master, Rabbi, we toiled all night and took nothing." Now think about it that way. We say things like, "Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me." In other words, we might say, "I forgave you once before, but I'm not going to do it again." Or we say to Jesus, "There's no way you can fix this situation. I've tried that." That's pretty much what Simon Peter says. "There's no way, Lord, this is going to work." But because Simon Peter is now also a believer, because he's also a saint, he's both a sinner and a saint, just like you and I are, Peter says, but at your word, okay, I'll let down the nets. And so at Jesus' word, Peter did something that made no sense. And the result, to use Luke's word that he uses in his gospel and over again, is astonishing. The nets enclosed, gathered, caught such a large number of fish that the nets started to break, so much so that Simon Peter calls now to the partners in the other boat. They come over there and help them, and the boats, both boats, are full to the point that they begin to sink because of the weight of the fish. Now, how did Peter respond to this? Did Peter start jumping up and down, rejoicing at the tremendous catch of fish that defied all the normal rules of fishing? Did Peter get excited about the great money they would make that day from the sale of the fish? Do you remember what Peter did when all this happens? Simon Peter kneels down. He prostrates himself. He falls down at Jesus' knees. And he says this, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You see, the first response now of a sinner when in the presence of God should be one of humility. This is about reverence. This is about a belief that our sins deserve death and damnation, and it's something I would submit to you that has been lost in so many of our Christian and even Lutheran churches this day. You see, it was at that moment that Peter recognized that he was in the presence of God who was at work. And he found himself in such close proximity to God that he was overcome with an overwhelming sense of dread of who he was as a sinner and what his sins deserve. All that he could perceive was this, that he had no business being there with Jesus. And that's exactly the way it is in Scripture when people find themselves in God's presence. You remember Isaiah? When Isaiah now is brought before Yahweh, before the Lord Almighty on his throne, the response is very similar. He says this, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." See, the recognition of our sin is something that we try to avoid. We seek to minimize it by sometimes comparing ourselves with others. After all, we don't do the terrible things that they are doing. Or we seek to minimize it by defining away sin, by forgetting what Scripture says, this is sin and that's sin, and instead following the ways of the world that says, well, do whatever you want. As long as that's what you believe and what you desire, and as long as it's not affecting me, well, go right ahead. Well, see, the world pitches right in because that's the devil. That's the demons who now are at work. And they know exactly who Jesus is, and they know what his word says, but they are now deceiving you to do the opposite. Or perhaps maybe it's just breaking the eighth commandment by harming our neighbor's reputation, that we can text whatever we want to our friends, that we can tell everybody how we're feeling about so-and-so on Facebook and Instagram and Snapchat and all the social media. That's accepted in our culture. Or that there's nothing wrong with looking at those images or video, all those things that we see online or watch on Netflix. After all, it's not hardcore porn. You see, we explain away all that stuff. Yet these attempted evasions don't change the fact that our sin is an affront to the Holy God. They don't help us either to escape the consequence of sin. For the wages of sin is death. You see, if we're honest, none of these things help us even to escape the knowledge that we're sinners before God. And so Peter simply confessed what he was. And that's why we begin our divine service like that every Lord's Day. We stand, and the first thing we do is we confess who we are after we invoke his name and his presence. This is who we are, Lord. We don't deserve to be here. And we brought our friends and we brought our family. We brought those who are in need because we need your word, O Lord. Now, did you see how Jesus dealt with Peter? because it's the same way he deals with you, and it's absolutely beautiful. The first thing he tells Peter is this: do not be afraid. It's the same thing we hear echoed throughout Scripture of all the angels. Remember, the angels come to visit people, whether it's Mary or otherwise, and the first response is, don't be afraid. And so the Lord says that to you. Do not be afraid. Our Lord tells Peter not to fear because of who he is and what he'd come to do. Matter of fact, in the previous chapter here in Luke, Jesus began his ministry by preaching at the synagogue in Nazareth. And there he declared these words of Isaiah were now being fulfilled in his ministry, and many of the Jews didn't get it, still don't get it today. This is what Jesus said: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus said, this is what I have come to do, and I'm fulfilling this now before you. You see, Jesus first and foremost came to proclaim, to preach, and to teach that through him there is release from sin, which is exactly what continues still today as we train up at our seminaries men who will go out and continue that which Jesus charged the apostles and all those ordained after them still to do: to bring forgiveness to people who are hurting, who are sick, to bring release from all the ways that sin has warped and twisted us and our lives in this world. That's why we support missionaries as well, overseas and other places that the vast majority of us will never visit or see with our own eyes, because we believe that the power of that word is still at work today. This is what Jesus is doing as he casts out demons and heals the sick. But most of all, Jesus comes to defeat sin, to defeat the demons, the devil, on the cross. Jesus there is numbered with the transgressors. He's numbered with you and me and with all sinners of all time and place. And Jesus offers himself, though he is holy, he offers himself in our place. And by the shedding of his blood, not with gold or silver, he redeems you. He redeems you, a lost and condemned creature, to now be a child of God. And then in his resurrection on the third day, Jesus began the release from your final enemy and mine, which is death, so that we may know, even though we die, yet we shall live. You see, because of Jesus, the risen Lord, there is no need to fear. Already now we have forgiveness and eternal life with God. That's your gift. In your baptism, in faith and trust and recognition, just as Peter, that this is my Lord, my Savior, Jesus Christ, and he's done this for me. And so we know that just as Jesus rose bodily from the grave, so also will he raise us up to be like him on the last day. The second and final thing that Jesus told Peter, and we'll close with this: from now on, he says, you will be catching men. You see, Jesus called Peter to be part of this saving enterprise, to be part of the means that through the office that he was establishing, Peter would no longer use nets to catch fish. Instead, he would use the preach word of the gospel to catch people for Christ. He would use the gospel to bring sinners into the boat. Look up, look around. Most churches are designed in such a way, have similar nautical architecture, that he would use the gospel to bring sinners into the boat of Christ's church. And sure enough, Peter and his companions brought their boats to land. They left everything, and they followed Jesus. Now, Jesus has not called you to the specific vocation of preaching the gospel in the same way that he called the Apostle Peter, or in the same way that he's called me and is working through the other seminarians still today in ordination and that sort of thing. But you need to know this: in your baptism, he has made you as well a part of his body, the church. You are part of that catch of fish. And so now, by what you say and what you do, he calls you to live lives that point others to Christ. And this needs to be our mindset. The way in which we daily approach life, that we would look for opportunities to share Christ's love with others, even through our deeds. Now, these things won't save us, but this is still vitally important of what Christ calls us to do, that our deeds, our good deeds, that which we say and do, would glorify Him. Not because we need it for our salvation, Jesus has taken care of that, but the Lord brings you to be part of that catch, and also gives you the wonderful opportunity to bring your loved ones and those you care about to hear His word. So much so that you might even have the opportunity to share that same word with those who are in need. Because you believe that only that word can bring peace and healing and comfort. May we patiently live in this way as Christians, sharing our faith, serving our neighbor, only because of what God has done for us in Christ. And then may we leave the final results of the catch to God. His catch, you're part of it. Share it with your neighbors. In the name of Jesus.